I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, as we come to consider the matter of the challenging of Jesus' authority. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be considering verses 23 to 27. Matthew chapter 21, at verse 23, we read the words which say, "Now when he, that is Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your blessed and everlasting word. Lord Jesus, you have told us that heaven and earth would pass away, but your word would never. And we thank you that we are the recipients of this word which brings life, this word which brings health and healing, this word which sanctifies and saves, this word which edifies, builds us up in our most holy faith. And we thank you, O God, for the word of truth. And we ask that today, as it would be preached in the sermon and set forth in the elements afterwards, O God, that you would joy our hearts, that you would feed us, O God, with that fresh manna from heaven, that we, O God, would have dealings with you based upon the truths of our passage. O Father, we look to you in this hour to do us good. We ask that you would strengthen us and challenge us and encourage us in the way. Come, we pray, with an outstretched arm. Send the Holy Spirit to us in this hour. Quicken us, that we might know your truth aright and live in that truth all the days of our lives. O God, come, we pray. Speak to us from the Holy Scripture, we ask, and pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. It is often the case when unsaved people hear a minister of the gospel proclaiming the truth of God that they react very negatively in their hearts, saying, "Who does he think he is?" Unsaved people, who typically think themselves to be exceptionally moral and exceptionally nice, tend to respond very badly to ministers who, for example, say that they need to be saved, they need to be born again. Well, such is the tendency of the human heart, because the human heart is full of pride and self-righteousness. Whenever sin is rebuked in the name of Jesus Christ, and there's a suggestion that so-called respectable people are lost and under the wrath of God because of their sins, this is how such individuals typically respond. Well, today we come to a narrative which shows us this type of response from people who did not love the truth. Today we come in this new account in Matthew's gospel to see that the religious leaders in Jesus' day were quite upset with him, and therefore they confronted him, calling into question his credentials as a minister. Now, of course, this matter between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders had been growing over the years, and this tension only continues to the end of this gospel. For a long time now, these men had become more and more agitated with the Savior. And so today in this section of Matthew, we see them demanding of him to know by what authority he acts. Now, this event before us today apparently happened the morning after the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples, noticed that the fig tree which he cursed withered, and this took place, as you recall, in the previous verses. However, what we have happening here today in our passage, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 and following, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the temple in Jerusalem to teach the multitudes, and this account in the temple on this day runs all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 23, so that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1, we're told that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, as we come to consider this specific portion of the Word of God, we really need to have a true sense for what's going on in the narrative, because we can read these words quite quickly and not get a true sense for them. Dear brothers and sisters, what we have happening before us here in this text now is really the clashing of two great powers. What we have happening here in this narrative is the clashing of authorities. And so central is this matter of authority to our narrative for today that the word appears no less than four times in the five verses. So to be sure then, we have before us this morning, what we have before us is not just some irrelevant story that just happened where Jesus had a light brushing with the teachers of his day. No, rather, what happened on this account was a major climactic event in the life of Christ, and from it, we learn several important matters as believers. As a matter of fact, so significant was this account, this narrative which took place on this day, that it actually became the springboard for Jesus giving the next three parables after this account. And therefore I say that it is in our best interest that we take special heed to the material at hand. So as we come then to our verses for today, I ask you please to consider with me first, in verse 23, the demand by the religious leaders. Notice the words again. Matthew writes concerning Christ, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now, as I mentioned, the general context of this narrative is that of Christ making his way back to the temple with his disciples from Bethany, and this was done so that he could resume his ministry in Jerusalem again. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is focusing on the last week of our Lord's earthly life, and by this time, Jesus had already gone into the city on the donkey. He's already cleansed the temple from her commercial impurity, and he's already cursed the fig tree for not having any fruit on it. Now, what's interesting to note here in verse 23 concerning Jesus' teaching in the temple is that apparently the men that he drove out of the temple did not come back to the temple to set up shop. Apparently, these hucksters left the temple at this point because I cannot possibly conceive the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the word of God there to all those people during the Passover season while such corruption was going on. So having cleansed the temple, we see in this verse that Jesus was now reclaiming it for the glory of God. Having rid the temple of its materialism, he was now reclaiming it for God's use, and so he was giving people God's truth. Since the temple of God, the house of God, is to be the place where the word of God is central, once this place was cleansed of its filth, Jesus once again was feeding the people with the word of life. Now, when we read here that Jesus came into the temple, we should keep in mind, as I mentioned several weeks ago, that this is not speaking about the temple proper, but rather the large complex which surrounded it. Here the sense seems to be that Jesus was on one of the porches which surrounded the court of the Gentiles, and these porches were beautiful and huge, according to William Hendrickson, the Bible commentator. Well, as Jesus was on the porch, walking around teaching, as the rabbis did in his day, we're told that the chief priest and the elders confronted him while he was doing this very thing. Now, if we were to look at Mark's account at this point, the parallel language as set forth in chapter 11, we would see that Mark informs us that along with the chief priests and elders meeting head on with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the scribes were also part of this group. So what does all of this mean? Well, it means that what we have happening here in our passage was not just some small, insignificant meeting against the Savior. No, rather, this was an official delegation of men who were interrupting what Christ was doing out on the porch in the temple that day. Our passage says that these men confronted Christ while he was speaking, and this is exactly what they did. So, who exactly were these individuals? Who made up this delegation? Well, as my first heading tells you, these men were the religious leaders in Jesus' day. These individuals were the highest ruling authority among the people, and they made up a body of men who were known as the Sanhedrin, and these men acted as the Supreme Court in ancient Israel. These men made up the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches of the Jewish government, and to put it plainly, when these men walked by, people straightened up. The bottom line is, these men were the big wigs among the Jews. They were their so-called leaders. And when they were around, people were always on their best behavior. Well, as these men were before the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we're told in 23b that they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Imagine the scene. Multitudes around Christ. There are thousands of people there at the temple because of the Passover season. He's teaching the word of God, and right through the crowd, these men stand before Christ and they begin to question him about his authority. Now, of course, in the question to the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear these religious leaders saying, in essence, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" By their question, they were saying to Jesus, "Who gives this unlicensed, untrained, unrecognized, unsanctioned, and unordained rabbi the right to do what he's doing and has been doing up until this point?" These men said to Christ, "By what authority do you act?" That is, by what right, literally, by what power are you operating? These leaders of the people wanted to know, who gave Jesus the permission to do these things? And that these things in the passage most likely speak to all that Christ was doing that week. His coming into the temple on the colt, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the lame and blind, as we considered some weeks ago there in the temple. And now his teaching the crowd that was before him. Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority to do such things? And so you see, dear friends, these men who were supposed to be the leaders among the people were threatened by Christ. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? The authority of these leaders had probably never been challenged before. Unsanctioned, unordained, unrecognized rabbi doing these things on our turf. Who do you think you are? They felt challenged by Christ. And as I said, probably no one ever challenged their authority before, and so they wanted an answer from the Savior. Instead of these men being like Nicodemus, of whom we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 2 that when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, for no one can do the things that you do except God be with him." These men gathered their forces against Jesus and swarmed around him like bees asking him in what official capacity he acted and who placed him in that office. Here we see that these men essentially wanted to know two things from Christ. Two things. First, they wanted to know the nature of the things he was doing. The nature of the things he was doing. By what authority? By what authority? Or by what kind of power are you acting? And secondly, they wanted to know the source. The source of what Christ was doing. Because along with what they asked first, they said to him, "And who gave you this authority?" The source. Where did it come from? The nature. Tell us about it. We want to understand it. And friends, in this question here, by the leaders to Jesus, we must understand that this was no innocent inquiry. It was no innocent inquiry by these men. It wasn't like they were just out in a stroll on the porch of the temple and they just happened to run into Christ and they saw him teaching and they just had some questions for him. You know, like the religious police. We just want to know, oh, what's going on? Please tell us, oh, what authority do you operate by? And who gave you this authority? No, dear friends, this was not some innocent inquiry. These men had malice in their hearts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to him as an official group, an official delegation. They had planned on confronting the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time because they wanted to trap him so that they might condemn him. Now, this disposition of the leaders only continues until our Lord is ultimately arrested by them in the garden. But nonetheless, we see the men doing this two other times while Jesus was out in the temple teaching that day. And this is seen firstly in chapter 22, verse 15. Notice it with me. Matthew 22 and verse 15. We read, "Then the Pharisees, other Jewish leaders, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." You see the disposition? How they might entangle him. How they might catch him in his talk. And then in similar fashion, jumping over to verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 22, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" So I trust you get a sense for what's going on here. I trust you get a sense for the disposition that was in the heart of these men in fulfillment to what we read in Psalm 2 and verse 2. "The rulers of the land were taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So jump back with me then to chapter 21. In verse 23, chapter 21 and verse 23, here is Jesus was clearly teaching in the temple with the authority of his Father from heaven, as he had said many times throughout his ministry. These so-called leaders among the people question him about this matter nonetheless, even though Jesus clearly showed that his authority was divine on many occasions. These men would not bow to this sacred reality. Now, we might ask at this point, why didn't Jesus just say at this point where his authority was from? Why not just respond and say, "Of course, it's from above. It's from my Father in heaven," as I've said many times outside of these walls. We might think that Jesus would just tell them this at this point. We might think that would have been the wise thing to do, but to be sure, friends, this would not have been wise at all. You see, if Jesus stated this fact to these men, these leaders would have immediately accused him of blasphemy, and he would have been arrested on the spot, and he would not have been able to continue to teach the people. And so, by our Lord not responding directly to these men in this regard, we see once again that our Lord's decision was very wise. However, our Lord did answer these men, and this with a seemingly unrelated question. However, this question exposed their real hearts in their question. And as we come to consider it, let's do secondly, under the heading of the dilemma of the religious leaders in verses 24 to 26, the dilemma of the religious leaders. Notice the words again. I'll read verse 24 to 25a. Matthew writes first, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?'" Where was it from? Literally, out of heaven or from men themselves? And so we see here in our Lord's response that he had a dual counter question for these leaders. And he promised that he would answer them what they had asked him if they answered his one question. Now, when Jesus asked these men his question after they had asked him one, there are two things that we should note. And the first is this. We need to understand that in our Lord asking this question back to the men when they asked him one, that our Lord was not being evasive. He was not being evasive. Jesus was not at all trying to avoid the matter at hand or the issue before him. Rather, in typical rabbinic fashion, he engaged the religious leaders in a debate in a way that followed the typical pattern of the day, which consisted of a hostile question being asked, followed by a counter question being given, followed by an omission, and then followed by a response. So again, keep it in mind that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here was very proper among the rabbis. This is how they dialogued. This is how they debated in the first century. But secondly, concerning his question, before we look at it a bit more closely, we should also note that if the religious authorities had rightly answered Christ's question, they would have had the right answer concerning their question to Jesus Christ the Lord. The point is, the question that Jesus asked them was in reality the answer to their own question, because the answer to their question was couched in his own question. Now, dear friends, clearly, very plainly, the baptism of John, that is to say, the ministry of the baptizer, clearly his ministry was from God. Clearly it was from above. John's ministry and fulfillment to the Word of God was that which God had predicted. And clearly the Lord Jesus Christ knew this to be so. For Jesus said that John's ministry was heavenly, saying in Matthew 11 and verse 4 that John was Elijah who was to come. And so again, although our Lord did not answer these men directly, his question in truth gave them the answer that they were looking for. Everyone knew that John's ministry was sanctioned by the Lord, and therefore these men should have known the same thing. Well, our Lord put his question to them concerning John's authority. And so he said to them in 25a, the baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven? That is to say, was it divine or was it from men? That is to say, was it ultimately human in origin? Well, as simple as this question was for these men to answer, clearly our Lord had caught them on the horns of a dilemma. Whereas initially they thought they caught him on one, here it's plain that the opposite was true. In our Lord's question to these men, he put their backs against the wall. He masterfully put their backs to the wall. He put them in a corner with no way of escape. And therefore we read in 25b, noted in your Bibles, that they reasoned among themselves. The Greek says that they pondered the Lord's question over and over again, the imperfect form of the verb being used here. They pondered his question over and over, repeatedly, saying first, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? You see the problem. You see that these men were in a tight spot. These religious men, these guys here, they knew that if they said, that John's ministry was from heaven, they would have to claim that Jesus was the Messiah. The point is, John the Baptist had one main message in his preaching ministry, and it was the message of testifying to Jesus Christ the Lord. In fulfillment to what the Old Testament said, John came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John was the one who had said of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 that I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that is Christ who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so you see, if these men said that John's ministry was from above, they would have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. For this is exactly who John said he was in John chapter 1 and verse 36. And so you see here that in truth, our Lord's question put these men in a real pickle. These men were caught in their own trap, because again, if they affirmed John's ministry, they at the same time would condemn themselves because they did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only this, secondly, these men said in verse 26, but if we say that John's ministry was from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. And so again, dear friends, we see that these men were in a very difficult situation. And this is because most people in John's day accepted him as one who was sent from God. You remember, of course, that early in John's ministry there at the Jordan, he was baptizing the multitude of people who were coming to him as they were confessing their sins. And so it's clear that John made a profound impression upon a large section of Judaism. And so to denounce John's ministry would be to provoke a riot in the temple and to have many people turn against these leaders. As a matter of fact, in Luke's account of this narrative at this point, Luke says that the Jewish leaders say to themselves, if we say that John's ministry was from men, all the people will stone us. So you see how beloved John was among the people. They recognized him as the prophet, the prophetess of God, the spokesman for God. And they feared the people because of this. And so again, these leaders were stuck between a rock and a hard place. Concerning the second half of the question, it's clear that the proverb is true when it says, the fear of man brings a snare. These men were caught in a snare. These men had the same timidity concerning John that was expressed in Herod of old. Because of Herod, we read in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5, that although he wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitude because they considered John a prophet. Well, so much then for trapping the Lord Jesus Christ. So much then for catching Jesus out there, as it were. Dear friends, this could never happen by these men or by anyone else for that matter. And the reason is because no one outsmarts the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is the all-wise God. And so effective was his words to these men that in effect, not only did he show and expose the hypocrisy of these men, but he also exposed their own lack of any real authority to examine him at all. So glorious was our Lord's response to them that really He should have said to them, "Who do you think you are questioning me?" Now, dear friends, I say that the crowd that day who was there witnessing all of this, they must have been amazed by the wisdom of Christ. They must have said, "Man, this guy is really good." They must have been enamored by how masterfully he was able to reply to these leaders. And I say, dear brothers and sisters, that we ought to be enamored by Christ as well. Dear friends, in this exchange between Christ and these leaders, we see his great wisdom. We see his great might. We see the glory of his person and his ability. And therefore I say, there is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. No one so pure, so holy, so good, so righteous, so gracious, so smart. And therefore no one is so worthy of our heartfelt devotion to him. Now, dear beloved, Jesus is our great God and Savior. And therefore, when we see such narratives like this, we ought to bless his name. Well, as his so-called spiritual leadership was faced with his great problem, they gave their reply to Jesus in verse 27. And we'll consider it under the heading of the defeat of the religious leaders. The defeat of the religious leaders. Notice the words again. As these men responded to Christ, Matthew writes first in 27a, "So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.'" We do not know. Now, if we ever had to find a place in the Bible where we see the first group of agnostics, this would be the first group. The word agnostic comes from two Greek words, agnosis, right? Ah, without, gnosis, knowledge. The word agnostic means without knowledge. And so an agnostic is one who denies or doubts the possibility of ultimate knowledge in some area of study. An agnostic is one who denies that certain things are knowable. And this is what we see happening in these individuals. "We don't know. We're not sure. We can't tell. We can't give you a definitive answer." Agnostics, without knowledge. But what can we say about the answer that they gave to Christ? What can we say about it? Was it true that they did not know? Did they know or didn't they know? Well, friends, I think that because this delegation could not find a solution to their own dilemma, that instead of answering the question in the right way, they took refuge in untruthful ignorance. Friends, I'm convinced that these so-called religious experts, these so-called doctors of the law, I'm convinced that they had a very good idea who John the Baptist was. I believe that they clearly understood that his ministry was from God. The multitudes feared John because they viewed him as a prophet. You're telling me the religious smart men did not know he was a prophet? I don't think so. No, I believe these men knew that John was a prophet. However, they also knew that if they confessed John's ministry as being from God, they would logically have to confess that Christ was from God, and they did not want to go there. These men chose the road of escapism so as to cover for their duplicity, but such an escape was a cop-out, and ultimately they would be accountable to God for it in the day of judgment. I say, dear friends, that in the day of judgment, no agnostic will be able to get away from the judgment of God by simply saying, "I didn't know. I wasn't sure. Is there a God? Well, I didn't know. I wasn't an atheist, an atheos, one without God. I was an agnostic. I really wasn't sure." No, my friend. In the final day of judgment, no agnostic will be able to say, "I didn't know, and therefore I'm okay." They won't be able to say concerning the things of God, "I wasn't sure." And this is because we read in Romans 1 and verse 19 that the things of God, the knowledge of God himself, may be known because it is manifested in all men, for God has revealed it to them. Well, surely then the answer that these men gave to Christ was a most pitiful and disgraceful surrender, as Lenski, the Bible commentator, rightly says. Lenski says, quote, that these men dodged the issue, which no Jew dared dodge, for as the Sanhedrinist, it was their supreme duty to know, yet here they dare say that they do not know. Can you imagine? Religious pastor, rabbi, tell me about this man's ministry. From God or from men, just tell me. You study the word of God, you're smart, you've given yourself to the scriptures. Tell me, out of heaven or out of men? We don't know. We can't tell you. That's foolish. These men knew, but they would not say what they knew in truth. Well, as Jesus promised back in verse 24, based on the agreement that he entered into with these men, since they did not give him a direct answer to his question, he replied to them in 27b, note the language, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He made an agreement with them. He stayed with his agreement. He stuck to it. Since these men wouldn't give him a direct answer to his question, he felt under no obligation to inform them by what authority he acted. Now, of course, Jesus knew where his authority was from. As I said earlier, all throughout his ministry, he was proclaiming that his authority was from God. Now, for example, we think in John chapter 5 and verse 27, there Jesus said that the Father had given him all authority over all flesh to execute final judgment over all men, because I am the Son of Man. So again, let's be clear. Jesus knew where his authority was from. And because this is so, notice that Jesus did not say, I cannot tell you by what authority I do these things. No, he didn't say that. Rather, he said, I will not tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, so ends then this great battle between these two major powers in Jerusalem. The battle on this day was a battle of authorities between Christ and the religious leaders of his day. Who truly had the greatest authority among men? Well, dear brothers and sisters, I trust the answer is quite plain from our passage. And so as I conclude today, I want to draw out several lessons and applications from what we've seen today. And I want to begin firstly by speaking to anyone here who is not a Christian. Anyone here who is not a Christian. Today, my dear unsaved friend, you've seen how masterfully Jesus has answered his opponents. How masterfully he answered them with a word. Turned the conversation around. Snap, the trap went off on these leaders themselves. You've seen how masterfully he's answered these men. But what does that mean for you? What does the narrative say to you specifically? Well, it says to you specifically that since, in fact, Christ has all authority, since, in fact, his authority is from God because he is God, listen, dear friend, since this is so, your refusal to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the authority to forgive your sins, your refusal to come to him is the greatest wickedness in all the world. He has the authority, the exousia, the power, the right to forgive you all of your sins in an instant. Christ's supreme authority is screaming out from the passage. And therefore I say, because you refuse to come to him, this is the height of wickedness. I ask you here today, my dear non-Christian, the ministry of Jesus, where was it from? From heaven? Or from men? I ask you here, my dear non-Christian, the teaching of Christ, where is it from? From heaven or from men? Was it source divine or was it merely human? Where was it from, my dear non-Christian here today? Well, of course you say, Pastor, I would never think such a blasphemous thought as saying that his teaching, his ministry was from men. For this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and no man can do the things that he did unless God was with him. Well, friend, since you say this, I ask you then, why have you not received him as Lord and Savior? You see, I don't think anyone here would deny that Jesus' ministry, his person was from above. His teaching was not of men. But he is the Son of God who came into the world sinners to save. I don't think anyone here would deny this fact. But my dear friend, just because you don't deny it does not mean that you have received it. It doesn't mean that you've bowed the knee to Christ and said, Oh Lord Jesus Christ, I realize that you are the divine Son of God who came into the world sinners to save. It doesn't mean you've bowed the knee to him and said, Lord, I repent of my sins and I trust in what you did on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago and that you gave your life a sacrifice for our sins. It doesn't mean that you're trusting in this one who was buried and rose again from the dead 3 days later as a vindication that his Father accepted his work in the place of guilty. It doesn't mean that you've asked him, Lord, please save me. Lord, please cleanse me of all of my filth. Make me a new creation. To know that Jesus' ministry was from God and to not respond to that knowledge, my friend, is great wickedness indeed. If you don't know Christ today, and yet you know who he was, you understand some central things about him, I say, friend, don't be like the religious leaders in Jesus' day who are not willing to humbly acknowledge these facts and to receive him with a believing heart. You see, these men before the Lord Jesus Christ were not told, but as it would seem, they went on in their rejection against Christ and ultimately ended up in hell. And there are many who try to question Christ and try to question the Bible. But what about this? What about that? What about this verse? What about that? My friend, in hell you'll have no questions. You'll know of a truth that those who reject Christ will suffer eternally for it. However, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Oh, my dear friend, because Jesus Christ is from above, because he is the Savior of sinners, I implore you this day to believe on him. I implore you this day to call upon his name and ask him to forgive you and wash you of all of your sins. Jesus is the lovely Savior of sinners. His primary mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. He would save you today in an instant, young person, older person, whoever you are. For whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. Jesus is a real person. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's here today by His Spirit. Look to Christ by faith. Believe upon Him who died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Would to God that He would make some here today Christians. Would to God that that knowledge that you have in your head concerning Jesus would funnel down into your heart, with the result being that you turn from your sins and you cry out to Jesus, make me anew. Make me a new person. Make me a disciple who follows hard after you. But in the second place, let me speak to those of you who name the name of Christ. Christians here today, you're saved. You know the Lord. What can I say to you? There are four things. And the first is this. Since, in fact, Jesus has the authority of God, because he is God. I ask you, dear Christian here today, you who name the Lord, you who claim to be his disciple, I ask you, are you living under Jesus' authority? Remember, the word authority appears 4 times in 5 verses. What's the emphasis of the passage? Authority. What does that mean for you? I ask you, firstly, by way of challenge, are you living under Jesus' authority? Are you living under his lordship, his mastership? Are you living under his godness? I ask you, dear Christian here today, when Jesus speaks to you from his word, are you doing all that he says by his grace and with his help? Are you seeking to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to live under his lordship? Jesus, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do by your grace. Not going to compromise. But I'm going to obey with your help. Husbands who name the name of Christ here, I ask you, are you dwelling with your wives according to knowledge? Husbands, I ask you, leaders in the home, are you training your children in the way they should go? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord? Children, are you obeying your parents in the Lord? For this is right. And single people, are you keeping yourselves in sanctification and honor, knowing that God has not called you to uncleanness, but to holiness? And so you see, friends, we can't talk about Jesus' authority as something external to us, but no, Jesus' authority, Jesus' supreme power, is a very practical discussion for us as Christians. It's very practical. It touches upon every area of our lives. Are we living consciously under his reign and rule? Every area of our lives as believers is to be under the authority of Christ. And if you're here today and you can say, yes, by God's grace, my conscience is not striking me. My conscience is not accusing me. I've been seeking to live faithfully to Christ, not perfectly, but purposefully. Rejoice and thank the Lord. However, dear Christian here today, if you've got controversy with God in some area, if you know there's an area of sin that you've been giving yourself to it, I say that you need to repent and ask him to forgive you. Examine your hearts this day. We come to the table in just a few moments. My friend, Christian, what area have you been dropping the ball in? In your home, in your personal lives, husbands, wives, relationships, children, obedience. What area might you need to own this day, confess it, and come to the Lord clean so that you do not partake of the elements in an unworthy manner? But secondly, for us who are Christians, I think that the nature of our passage urges us to pray for ourselves concerning how we are to answer the unsaved around us. You know how it goes, right? You're at work, you're at the supermarket, etc., and people want to know something about our faith in Christ. You're a Christian, you've got a Bible, you're on your way to church, an unbeliever, you know, someone wants to talk to you. They want to ask us about what we believe. Well, sometimes we fumble. Other times we get all tongue-tied, we don't know what to say. And therefore I say that this passage urges upon us the matter that we ought to be praying for ourselves, that we might be able to answer people correctly. You study Christ's ministry and you see again, over and over again, he always knew what to say at exactly the right time. Well, why not pray, Lord, help me, help us, Lord, to be able to be like Jesus in these circumstances? I say, dear congregation, that since Peter says to us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that we are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for the hope of the calling which is in us with meekness and in fear, this is what we must do. We must pray for ourselves. We are called to give an answer, to give a reply when people ask us about what we believe. So, dear Christian, please pray in this regard. Pray and be prepared and ask the Lord to give you wisdom as his follower. Thirdly, I think that we have from our narrative some helpful instruction regarding open-air preaching. Some helpful instruction regarding open-air preaching. Remember, Jesus is preaching in the open air at this point. Right? He's on one of the porches in the temple. So what do we learn from Jesus' example here? Well, there are three things, and the first is this. That although we ought to use great wisdom concerning what areas we preach the gospel in, we ought never to exclude potentially dangerous areas because of the threat that they might pose to our person. Remember, Jesus here went to the temple to preach. Do you think he didn't know that he was going to run into these men who hated him? Jesus was willing to go into the midst of his enemies, into the very mouth of danger, in order to teach the word of God. And I say, friends, that in this we have an example to follow. And again, I realize we're to exercise caution in all that we do, so don't misunderstand me. However, the gospel is for all people, the worst of sinners, in the worst of places. Jesus didn't just preach in the nice parts of town. No, he went to the place where his avowed enemies were, and he stood and he proclaimed the word of God. We need to do the same. We need to pray for holy boldness. We need to pray for holy protection from above. But we need to go to areas where people might not want to go. Secondly, we learn from this account that it is the nature of open-air preaching to be confronted by the ungodly. And yet when this happens, we need to use wisdom in how we answer them. It's the nature of open-air preaching to be confronted by the ungodly. Matter of fact, when I preach open-air, no one confronts me. I think something is wrong. If you go out and preach open-air, or if you go to assist people who do this, don't expect people to say, "Oh, this is so great. We love hearing about how wicked we are before the Almighty." That's not how it goes. No, people, in fact, will say in their hearts many evil things against you. Who does he think he is? I've had people say that to me. Who do you think you are? And so, before you go out, dear friends, have this reality before you. A preaching open air is real deal, real steel. People don't appreciate you calling out their sins. They will persecute you from this city and that city, as the Lord Christ has said. But although they might hate you, and although they might interrupt the preaching, even the police, they do this these days, they interrupt the preaching. Pray that you'll have a word in season for them. Pray that you'll be gracious and not caustic. And that you'll be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove when you speak. And that even in your response to those who interrupt you, that you will glorify the God whom you proclaim. We're told in Proverbs 15 and verse 28 that the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And that ought to be what we do as God's people. Thirdly, then, under this heading, I think that we learn from this narrative about the matter of who should be going out and doing street preaching. Who should be going out and doing street preaching? While in fact I believe that every Christian ought to do evangelism to one degree or another, I also believe that based upon the Word of God, that when it comes to the public proclamation of the Bible, the Word of God tells us in Romans 10 and verse 15 that those who preach in an official capacity are to be sent. They are to be sent. Those who preach publicly are to be sent by the local church. And therefore, I agree with David Dixon in his outstanding commentary on Matthew in the Geneva series, when he said, quote, that no man should take this honor to himself to be a preacher of God's truth without warrant or authority, for so imports the question, by what authority doest thou these things? Who sanctioned this? Who warranted that you go out in the name of Christ? Well, someone says, well, my authority comes directly from God and not man. I say, no, it doesn't. For in this regard, God exercises his authority through the local church, just as when it comes to a minister who preaches the gospel to others. Again, listen to Matthew Henry in this regard. In commenting on our passage, he said, quote, it is good for all that take upon them to act with authority in preaching to put this question to themselves. Who gave us that authority? Henry says, quote, that unless a man be clear in his own conscience concerning this, he cannot act with any comfort or hope of success. He said, quote, many run who are unwarranted, and they run without their blessing. And I agree with both of our brethren as quoted here. And I think the matter is plain. And so again, we see the importance of the local church in the life of the Christian. The local church is not just a side note to all that he does. No, the local church is part and parcel with being a believer. Those who are sent from the local church to preach the glorious gospel have Christ's smile and approval on them. Those who are sent from the local church go with the authority of heaven upon them. They go in the manner that Christ would have them to go. Fourthly and finally, having considered this narrative for today, dear brothers and sisters, I believe that for us who are Christians, for us who know the Lord, we can derive great comfort in our lives because indeed the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority and power in heaven and in earth invested in his own person. When is the last time that this word authority appears in Matthew's gospel? Well, is it not at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28 and verse 18, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so, dear Christian, what does this mean for you here today? Well, it means that if right now at this moment you find yourself in a difficult way, you can completely trust and rest in Christ. Because he's the all-powerful God. It means that if today you find yourself completely overwhelmed, be that mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, or financially, you have in your Savior one who is all-powerful and one who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. You don't serve and worship an impotent Christ, but you serve the risen, all-powerful Lamb of God. My dear one, you have one in Jesus who's got all authority and power invested in himself. And therefore, I say he will always be by your side in the day of trouble. Jesus has supreme authority over all things. And therefore, whatever you're going through this day, you know that your God will work it all together for your good according to his own purposes. My dear friends, the authority of Jesus, the power, the right that Christ has invested in himself as God Almighty is meant to give you great encouragement in your life. It's meant to give you hope and stamina in the things of God. Lord, it's difficult being a Christian. It's hard to serve you in this thing or that thing. But you have promised to be with me all my days. You have promised to be the lifter of my head. You have promised that when I am weak, you would be strong. Oh, my friends, I say this day, rejoice in this fact concerning the Lord Jesus. Believe this truth concerning him with all your heart and trust him to do great things for you. The Bible says the just walk by faith and not by sight. And so if you are troubled this day, remember the strength of Christ. Remember the power and the help that He can give you. And so whatever it is, dear Christian, I exhort you in love, cast all of your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to be in your house this day. We are thankful to have the Lord Jesus Christ magnified as the Supreme One. And we thank you that He is so glorious, so willing to help us, so willing to strengthen us by His great power. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that nothing comes our way but that your authority and right grants it. So help us, we pray, as your people, in the midst of all that we go through, to be encouraged. Sanctify all of our trials to us, and might we, having considered this passage today, joy and rejoice in your presence. Lord, there is no one like you. You are altogether lovely. You are altogether the only true and living God. We bless you this day. Strengthen our hearts. Having considered this material, we ask it in and through your own worthy and holy name. Amen.